If I were to ask you to summarize the significance of the cross, I think I could probably guess what some of you would say. You would say the cross is the place where Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And you'd be right. But then if I were to push you and if I were to say, well, how else can we understand the cross? Some of you might say, well, okay, his death was the ransom that was paid to redeem us from spiritual slavery. Or you might say his death was the peace offering made in order to reconcile humanity with their creator. Both those things would be correct. But then if I were to push you again, and if I were to say, yes, okay, but what significance does the cross have for what we're about to do this week? What you're about to do this week? What any of us are about to do this week? You might say, all right, well, it means I can be sure that I'm saved. Correct. But then if I were to push you, keep asking questions, say, okay, well, what does it mean for how you're going to treat other people this week? You might say, well, it encourages me to be generous towards others because at the cross Christ was generous towards me. Or it encourages me to live sacrificially because at the cross Christ sacrificed, that's an example for me to imitate. And again, if you were to say either of those things, you'd be right. The point I'm making is that there are lots of different angles on the cross. It's this subject that we can spend week after week after week, and indeed in our own way we do spend week after week after week, thinking about the cross from all its different angles. And one of the things I appreciate about the passage we have before us, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, is that it presents an angle on the cross that's not given as much airtime as others, at least in my experience in the church. And I understand that in saying that, I've said something very similar just recently, haven't I? A few weeks ago when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1, we read about adoption and we were reminded of what Ephesians 1 says about adoption a little earlier in the service. This idea that God has adopted us as his children, that's an angle on our salvation that probably we don't speak about a lot. And I kind of drew your attention to that a few weeks ago. The fact that today we have another underutilized angle on what it is that Christ has done, that's evidence to me of the importance of preaching from every part of the Bible. To go through each book of the Bible, to go through each chapter of each book and have a look at each section of each chapter and as much as time permits, to have a look at each verse of each section. Because when we do that, we uncover these gems that might get overlooked if we were just relying on our old favourites, our favourite stories, our favourite passages. And today's gem is that the cross brings peace between groups of people. Just as Christ established peace between us humans and our Creator, so too the cross brings peace between people who otherwise might remain at war with one another. You know, we live in a society which values multiculturalism. And Paul is saying that the cross is the way in which true multiculturalism is achieved. This passage is one place where the impulse of our culture, the impulse of our society, and the life of the church ought to find some alignment. You know, our society says we want to value people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And here in the church, it's a passage like this which says, well, yes, that's a value that we share as well. And so this is one part of the Bible where we can speak to the people around us, we can speak to the society around us and say, see, we're on the same page here. In fact, God in the scriptures teaches us a way that we can go about attaining this goal that we all want to attain, which is people living in harmony with one another. It's here in Ephesians chapter 2, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. There's a very neat logic at work in our passage. It divides quite nicely into three movements, which I've marked there on the sermon outline you would have received in the bulletin. Paul begins by describing the way things were in verses 11 and 12. Then he moves on to explain how things have changed, verses 13 through 18. And finally, he outlines the consequences of this change, verses 19 through to 22. Formerly, but now, consequently. They're the three terms that he uses there in the text at the beginning of each section. So, formerly, what was the situation between people groups before the cross? Well, let's hear Paul explain. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Before the cross, there was very real racial division in the world. Now, back in the Old Testament, God had selected just one nation to be his people. Just one. The nation of Israel. The nation whose members were able to trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They were the nation that received the promises of God. They were the nation that were led towards the promised land. They were the nation who had the right to be called the children of God. Everyone else was a Gentile. Everyone else was a foreigner. It was made clear that foreigners did not enjoy the same status. And one of the ways that this difference was expressed was through circumcision. Israelite men were circumcised as Abraham was circumcised back in Genesis, while men from other nations remained as God had created them. But this division between Israel and the rest, it was never meant to be completely hostile. The Israelites were instructed to be very welcoming of foreigners who sought shelter within their national boundaries. They were meant to welcome the foreigner and provide food for them and to provide shelter for them. And if a foreigner wanted to convert to Judaism, to do more than just seek shelter, but actually to become a Jewish person themselves, then they were able to do so, provided the men were circumcised and the families started following the Old Testament. It wasn't simply a closed shop. Outsiders were allowed to come in and become Jewish. And if a Jewish person paid close attention to the Old Testament, they would have heard that it was always God's plan to bring outsiders in at some point. We heard that from our Old Testament reading in Isaiah chapter 2, this image of the nation streaming towards Jerusalem. It was always God's plan to throw open the gates and have the nations come in at some point. It was a bit of a mystery to people in the Old Testament as to when that point would arrive. But yes, there was division, but it was never meant to be completely hostile. However, by the time of Paul's writing, it seems as if this flexible attitude had been lost. Because Paul makes mention of the name-calling that used to go on between the Jews and the people who were Gentiles. Gentiles weren't known as Romans or Carthaginians or Gauls. They were simply known as the uncircumcised. Didn't matter what other cultural attributes they had. As far as the Jews were concerned, anyone else, just simply known as the uncircumcised. In other words, not us. How did the Jews describe themselves? Well, we're the circumcised, they would say. We're the ones who have this special sign that we belong to God, that we're his people. You get the sense that Paul is a little uncomfortable with the excessive focus on circumcision, not because it concerns a private part of a man's anatomy, but because the practice had been elevated to be something much more important than what it was ever designed to be. We have this statement in brackets in verse 11, Paul reminding his readers that circumcision was done in the body by human hands. Yes, it was done by the command of God, but it was only ever meant to be an external symbol. What really made an Israelite was how they responded in their heart to God's promises. That's what really made an Israelite. Like Abraham, he received the promises of God and he responded in faith. That was the important thing. That was what was at the heart. But that kind of core understanding had kind of been pushed aside, and now they were just concerned about what was kind of done in the body. And what was done in the body, that they focused on that, and that caused a real division in the ancient world. What do we see in the world around us? Do we see the same unfortunate sense of division in our world today? Well, in a word, yes, we do. I opened up my computer browser on Friday and I saw this headline on the ABC website just 2 days ago. The headline read like this: Undercover recordings capture hotel staff racially segregating guests. That you hear that and you kind of think, well, that's a headline that comes out of kind of Martin Luther King's America in the 60s. But no, this is Australia, just 2 days ago. Undercover recordings capture hotel staff racially segregating guests. The article begins like this: Management at a popular hotel run by Australia's largest hotel group has been directing staff to segregate Aboriginal people into inferior rooms while charging them the same price as other guests, an investigation by the ABC has revealed. Employees at the Ibis Styles Alice Springs Oasis were instructed to direct guests from the communities, which is a local expression describing Aboriginal people from out of town, into one of only six designated rooms. Rooms of lesser standard, and yet they were charged the exact same price as people in the more posh rooms were charged. So 2,000 years after Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the issue of racial prejudice is still with us. Hasn't gone away. Surely this is not a problem for God's church. Well, it is for some churches. A couple of years ago, I was attending a church in Atlanta, Georgia. I saw plenty of black people in Atlanta, all in service jobs. But when I went to church, I didn't see very many at all. I went to church in New York City. And I saw plenty of white people and I saw plenty of Koreans. That was better. But the racial diversity didn't extend much beyond that. And certainly here in Australia, there are plenty of churches that are monochrome. The phenomenon of the white Anglican church in a suburb that is completely kind of multicultural, that's not an unknown phenomenon in our city. And it's not just race that can divide a church. We can have divisions regarding class. We can have divisions regarding age. And these are issues that the New Testament also speaks into. The issue of class division within the church is something that James speaks about in his letter. And Paul encourages people of different ages to minister to one another, especially in his letter to Titus, is one place where we see that. Division is always a possibility, but when it occurs, it's a sign that we've forgotten something. It's a sign that we've forgotten the cross. Because in his next section, Paul teaches that the age of division is now over because of what Jesus achieved when he died. Not only does his death provide us with individual salvation, but it also makes a difference in terms of how we think about people of other cultures. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, governments all over the world have tried different methods in order to kind of promote harmony between cultures. Opening up economic and trade relationships is one way, and education is another. But God's own way was to have Jesus die on the cross. How is it that Jesus' death on the cross makes a difference with regard to how cultures interact? Well, from verse 14, Paul explains that Christ's death both removed an obstacle to racial harmony, but also uncovered a new path upon which people from different cultures could walk together. An obstacle was removed, a new path was uncovered. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. As we've discussed, it was the Old Testament law that made a distinction between people groups. And one distinction was that Israel, they were the nation that received the sacrificial system. The system of sacrifices which helped them engage with God. They were the ones who had that. But now that system has been put aside because of Christ's death. The national system of sacrifice was only ever designed as a stopgap measure, in place for a number of centuries, but it had a sunset clause on it. And that sunset clause came into effect when Christ himself offered the one true sacrifice. And so the old system was then put aside. And once the one true sacrifice was made, it revealed the one universally accessible path that leads people of all cultures to God. From the second half of verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. When Christ died as a means of reconciling himself, humanity to our Creator, he did so as a representative of all human beings. Not just of one race, but as a representative of every human. And so Christ creates one new humanity. A humanity that has peace with God by faith in Jesus. And that's its chief characteristic. You know how you arrive at a new country? Maybe this was your experience when emigrating for good. Maybe this is your experience when you go to a new country as a tourist. You know, when you're at the immigration desk, you get off the plane, you go through immigration, there are two lines. There's the line for the person who holds the local passport, straight through. And then there's the long and winding line for people from a foreign passport who perhaps have a visa and they're coming in as visitors to the country. Two different lines to enter into the one place. That's not what it's like for entry into God's church. That's not what it's like for entry into God's eternal nation, his eternal kingdom, eternal life. There is only one gate. There is only one line, and there is only one passport that will make the difference. And that passport is faith in Jesus Christ, our trust in Jesus Christ and what he has done through his death and resurrection. That is the one thing that will gain us access. It's interesting, at the beginning of this sermon, I spoke about how the cross affects our behaviour towards others, generosity, sacrifice. In those instances, the cross is an example, an inspiration. But with this example, living together as people from different backgrounds, the cross is not just an inspiration, it's the actual instrument that makes it possible. Christ unites us by providing a sacrifice effective for all, available to all, really by being the only means for anyone to find relationship with God. And so it becomes the common means by which Christians from all backgrounds establish their faith. And so the obstacle was removed. That was the Old Testament law, and the new path was uncovered, which is faith in Jesus. And once we enter through that gate, once we follow that path and enjoy that friendship with God, there are implications for how we understand other people who may have come from different backgrounds. If Christ has made us one people, then, as Mark pointed out at the beginning of the service, we are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens. That could have been a title for this morning's theme. Not foreigners, but fellow citizens. Verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. When you do find yourself in a foreign country, it's always a nice moment when you hear a familiar language or you hear a familiar accent. I remember on a trip to America, dining in a New York City diner, getting the whole New York experience, and hearing another table of Australians on the other side of the restaurant. People ordinarily I have nothing to do with back in my home country, but because I hear an Australian accent, all of a sudden we have an instant connection. I remember visiting a tourist spot in central China and hearing an Australian voice behind me. And so I swing around and there's a young guy from Perth. I don't know anyone from Perth. When would I ever strike up a friendship from someone from Western Australia? Well, I did because I heard this Australian accent. You're Australian, I'm Australian, let's be best friends. Yeah, like that's the kind of you know the experience you have when you're overseas. Well, I'd suggest that so it is with our shared citizenship in heaven. Because we have this connection in Christ, because he is our common saviour, because he is our common Lord, we have a connection that's just automatically established with people who may come from a very different background. One of the most moving Christian moments I have experienced was attending a church service in the city of Taiyuan in Shanxi province, central China. The service, of course, was all in Chinese. I didn't know what was being said. But at the end of the service, we all shared in the Lord's Supper together, Holy Communion. And I knew what that was about, right? It's this symbolic language that transcends human speech. And I know what the Lord's Supper is about. And I knew what they were singing when the whole church together sang a chorus, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, again and again and again, rising and then falling and rising and then falling as the bread and the wine were distributed, much like we distribute it here when we have Holy Communion. I was moved to tears because here were people who have a very different life to mine, and yet we had the same Lord. How was it that I was able to participate? Well, because of the truths contained in verses 20 through to 22. This church I was attending was a church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It was a church joined together in Christ and risen to become a holy temple in the Lord. It was a church built together to become a dwelling in which God lived by his Holy Spirit. It had the same spiritual architecture, even though it was on another continent. The same spiritual architecture. We had the same spirit. We were depending on the same cornerstone, Christ. Our belief was based on the same apostles and prophets. Teaching spoken in a different language because they had a different translation of the Bible to the one I'm used to, but nonetheless, the same apostles and prophets were underneath that translation, and it was their teaching that was coming through. And so we were able to enjoy unity and not division. One of the most powerful examples of this truth that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 comes from a story that I've heard relayed to me concerning another minister here in Sydney, another Anglican minister. Keith Maher is his name. If he's still alive, he's well into his 90s. He was a prisoner at the Changi, prisoner of war camp during World War II. The story goes that the prisoners were allowed to build a roughly hewn chapel in which they were able to pray and worship. But the rule was, after dark, you can't be in the chapel. That didn't stop Keith sneaking into the chapel after sunset on a number of occasions. And on one occasion, he was in the chapel and he was praying when he heard the back door swing open. And then he heard the footsteps of a Japanese officer wearing the boots that were part of the Japanese uniform, making their way down the aisle. And Keith thought to himself, well, this is it. I'm done for here. This is the end. And the footsteps stopped where Keith was seated, and the Japanese officer said to Keith in broken English, "You Christian?" Keith said, "Yes." And the officer said, "Me too," and sat down. And together they prayed in silence for a number of minutes before the officer stood up, walked back down the aisle and shut the door behind him. And of course, Keith lived to tell the tale, as he's told many times. I mean, that's Ephesians 2, isn't it? That's Ephesians 2 in practice. I want to end with a question. We're a long way from a prison camp, aren't we? So the question is, how do we apply this today in our own church? I want to ask a question. Are you a binder or a divider? If you open up a stationery cupboard, to change image drastically, if you open up a stationery cupboard in a place of work, you know, the place you're not meant to steal from, but things end up coming home anyway, you'll find instruments that divide and instruments that bind. You'll find... had a pair of scissors up here. Maybe they're underneath. Here they are. You have instruments that divide. That's what a pair of scissors is for. In a more serious way, you have something like this. An instrument that some people will be very uncomfortable. Like that time I brought an axe up into the pulpit. That's a different story. There are instruments that divide, but if you open a stationery cupboard, you also find instruments that bind. Stapler. Sticky tape. An instrument that binds. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, Jesus explained to Ananias, he said, "Paul is my chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the nations." We are instruments in God's hands. The question is, what kind of instrument are we going to be? One that divides or one that binds? And in church, we can act as a binder or we can act as a divider in very subtle ways. The person we choose to make feel welcome. The person we invest time and energy in. Our decisions to be sensitive towards particular cultures or not. These are all little decisions which either bind or divide, and I want to encourage you, in light of what we've read in Ephesians chapter 2, to work hard at being a binder, an instrument that brings people together rather than an instrument that divides. I'll lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've read in the scriptures today. We do pray that we might remember this particular angle of the cross, that through setting aside the law and opening up a new path, revealing a new path into your presence through Christ, that has ramifications for how we understand culture. That even though different cultures are a great gift, the Lord Jesus is Lord of all. And so we have a common faith, and we pray that as we seek to serve one another as your people, that this commonality might be at the forefront of our minds, and that we might work hard to be people who bind together rather than divide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.